Good morning, all. Actually, not going to lie, I did not know this is Frontier Lodge Day. This just kind of happened. Honest, really? And no, I don't get any kickbacks for that. 11 years ago, had to be 11 years ago, something like that. I was looking for a place to go with our family for vacations. You know, when you have kids of different ages, me and Cindy have five of them, right? So they're very different ages, span about, 10 years, 11 years. Trying to find something for them to do is a challenge. We were looking for a place to go away on vacation, get some time, but actually relax and keep everybody interested. And I was sitting there in a dentist chair, so you know where this is going, right? And Evange convinced me, well, I'll try out this camp. So we brought our family there, dropped off, we dropped off the kids in the day camp, and we kind of relaxed, did some family camp sort of stuff. And when we dropped off Bethany, her counselor was Ginger here. And that was pretty wonderful. I've been there, I think I've done every breakaway. How many have there been? 10 now? As just doing worship with the teams there. Sometimes you're helping train some of the youth in worship. Sometimes you're just there to support, to add some volume to the sound and to the worship time. And just the energy in that place. I mean, we've just blown the roof off the last few years at breakaway and at senior high camp. It's been amazing. So all that to say, thank God for Frontier. Changing gears, so I've got a question. How many of you have actually watched an episode or episodes of The Chosen? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. So for those of you who don't, it's a dramatic retelling of the story of the life of Jesus. It's actually a top-tier show. There's hundreds of millions of viewers right now. It's quite well done. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and let me tell you, I have sat through some really low-quality Christian entertainment in the past. I mean, some low-quality stuff. I can show you some of this stuff. It's impressive how bad Christian entertainment has been in the past, and this is just remarkably refreshing for me that it's so well done. But I'm not here to advertise that. I'm here to talk about the first episode is the backstory of Mary Magdalene. There's a bit of a creepy element in it because the Bible says that she had demons cast out of her, and they had to show that in some way. The actress did a really good job of it. They kept it tasteful, but it might be triggering for some people. She was a mess, and everybody knew it. Nicodemus, who was the top level Sanhedrin priest, or the teacher of teachers, they call him in that show, tried to help her, tried to cast the demons out. Could not do it. And then she met Jesus, and in a tearjerker ending, she's delivered by him. And from then on, she's a fixture in the group of Jesus' followers. She had been suffering alone. At one point, she's in the first century Jewish equivalent of a bar, and she tells the bartender guy there, "I am in hell." And she'd been suffering alone, and then she was delivered one-on-one with Jesus, but then she was brought into the fellowship. And then she becomes a fixture in the followers of Jesus. And in the following episode, Nicodemus finds her healed, happy, peaceful, and wants to know what happened. And there's this famous quote that is made onto Christian t-shirts all around the world. I've even seen them here at Westview walking around. It says, "I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him." So if you see that shirt, that's what that means. It's a very dramatic conversion story. Those of us with much less dramatic conversions, we can still relate to that pattern. I mean, I was 3 when I became a Christian, so I didn't really have any kind of creepy story like that. But at various times in my life, God has met with me and brought me significant change. And I can relate to this pattern. He meets me one-on-one, and then he plugs me in more and gives me more of a love and a concern for the people of God. and has me serving with them. Just give you one story. When I was about 24, I moved from BC to Montreal, and I ended up at a charismatic church over on the East End in Pointe-aux-Trembles, that's way out there. It was connected with the Toronto Blessing. The pastor was a friend of a friend from BC, so I figured I'd go try it out. And they would do worship sessions of like 50, 60 minutes each. This is the 90s, the renewal time, and you know, worship sessions were long. And there was a girl who spent the entire time dancing in the corner, and well, she kind of caught my eye. And we spent a few months getting to know each other. I think what teenagers would say now is we were talking. Her name was Cindy. So we spent a few months kind of going out, kind of not. And then all of a sudden, she's gone. She took off on a vacation for like 3 weeks and didn't tell me. And I realized, Chris, that's not a good sign. And then didn't call me from that vacation. When she got back, she didn't talk to me. I go, Chris, that's another not good sign. And I was devastated. I was upset. I threw myself into my studies. I was doing organic chemistry grad school at University of Montreal. I was hurting. I had always been able to shake these things off. You know, you get interested in somebody and then doesn't pan out and shake it off, move on. Plenty of other fish in the sea, but not this time. I could not. And I couldn't get her out of my head, and it's like the grace wasn't there or something. And God did something. This is my story. I'm going to tell it the way it happened to me. God came close. I was standing at my fume hood in the lab in the chemistry building at University of Montreal, and this song came to me in my head. It's a song that I knew. You're all I want, you're all I've ever needed. And it's a song of returning to God. And he showed me something. I got this understanding of how I need him first. And from that moment on, for a number of months, I experienced what I would call a personal revival. God came close to me. I spent time, just hours at a time, where he would be showing me actions, attitudes, priorities in me that needed to change. And each time that I would admit and realize and say, your way, God, your way. And there was this prayer in me that I can feel it coming back. You know, when it's kind of like an old well, when you go back to the old well and you find water there still. That's how it feels whenever I talk about these moves of God that he's done in the past for me. Still water in there. And there was this prayer in me, God, tear everything apart except for what you're building. And it was just this powerful time of repentance. And if you think that if your experience is of repentance and the conviction of sin is a heavy thing, that was not my experience. That was not my experience. It was sweet. It would reveal his way, expose something in me, and invite me into his way. There was nothing heavy about it at all. It was just a sweet time with God. And the result, where I'm going with this, is after a while, I felt God calling me to join this group of people it was a ministry in our church that was feeding squeegee kids in the plateau. Now, squeegee kids, does that mean anything to you? Raise your hand if you know what I mean. Okay, so you probably have been around Montreal for a while. I think it's illegal now, but at the time, if you stopped basically at any street corner, at any red light, downtown or in the plateau, there would be somebody, usually a young adult with funky hair and maybe a dog waiting on the corner, that would rush out and start washing your window and then tap on the window and ask you to pay them. I think it's illegal now, but it was very much a culture. It was part of Montreal. We all kind of knew that was going to happen. You'd come out of Montreal with a very clean windshield and no more change. And this ministry that we had was to these young adults, mainly, on the streets in Montreal, and we would meet together at this guy's apartment in the plateau, and we'd get... we'd make some stew and some hot chocolate if it was winter, and some sandwiches, and We had commandeered a shopping cart that we found in a ditch somewhere, and we fill it up and walk through. It's hard to push those shopping carts in the lumpy snow in Montreal, you know what I mean? But that's what we do. We go meet with them, pray with them, talk with them, give them something warm and tasty. And that was our ministry. We're just showing them love, that's all. And that was the result of me spending, of God meeting with me one-on-one. That's my point. He put me together in a group with his people to do the works of the kingdom. That's what comes naturally from a time where God does a work in your life. The only problem with that group was that Cindy was in it. And if you've ever liked somebody and they don't like you back, you know what I mean, right? But don't worry, it actually, spoiler alert, it actually worked out. She's the mom of my five kids and still my favorite person in the world, so it worked out. That is much less dramatic than the Mary Magdalene story, but there is a pattern. God came near, he changed me, met with me. Not my conversion story, but the pattern holds true that every time there's been a move of God in my life, he brings me closer to him, exposes light, brings me to himself, and then he renews my commitment to his people. Yeah, you get that? And he renews my commitment to his people, because that's what he's making. That's what he really cares about. Yes, he wants us one-on-one, but yes, he's building a people. So we're doing a series on identity. So I'm going to look at a couple of passages that highlight how God brings us from that individual darkness and into the kingdom and gives us hope and future in his kingdom. And he does this by making us citizens, people of his kingdom. And I'm going to look at a passage by Peter and one by Paul that remind us that we are, we were not part of God's kingdom before, but now we are. And the words that are used, he uses the word race or ethnos. That's where we get the word ethnicity, right? An ethnic group. I mean, that's a strong word. We're talking about identity here. Genos, your genetic makeup has now changed. We are his children, citizens of a commonwealth, or politeia, of his people, with the hope of a coming kingdom. He doesn't just make a few little tweaks on our character. He brings us into his kingdom and makes us into a people who are waiting for the coming kingdom as we live it out now, and that's our new identity. Okay, so let me just pull up 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Probably knew I was going to go here, but you are a chosen race. We got it? Yeah, okay. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is quoting from Exodus. Let me see. Got some water here. One sec. He's quoting from Exodus, the second book of the Bible. At least the first part of that. God spoke these words to the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Remember that whole story of the Passover? There's the plagues, and then there's the Passover, and then now they head out to the desert for like 40-something years. And at the beginning of this, just when he takes them out of the slavery, crosses the river, or the Red Sea and all that, brings them to Mount Sinai, and God is about to reveal himself in power, and he tells them this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. He was about to give them the law, which he started doing there, which is a key part of becoming a nation, right? Need a law. And he was about to lead them to a land that he would give them, which is also key for being a nation, right? But unlike other nations who had their deities and then their priests who would be the go-between between a deity and the people, that's the job of a priest, right? He was making an entire nation, a whole race of priests. What does that mean? It's because they are to display to the world what God wanted to do for them too. He wasn't making a pet, he was making a prototype. He was starting a new work, and these people that he had set aside were to declare to the whole world what God is actually like. They were delivered from the darkness of slavery and made priests in that sense, that they declare the goodness of God to the others. And Peter now takes this verse in kind of a surprising turn. It's a key nation-defining moment for the people of Israel, and he applies it to Christians, a mix of Jews and non-Jews. So that's kind of surprising right there, because Peter's a pretty good Jewish boy, and his identity is Jewish, but he's saying this verse, this nation-defining moment now applies to Christians. And they are an ethnos, a race. They are delivered by the power from the power of sin by God's mercy and given a new kingdom and given that job of telling other people about his goodness. They're saved to be a people and to glorify God. And this mercy that he speaks of, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is that mercy? Well, the mercy, we see it in one chapter before, in 1 Peter 1, right at the outset of the book.
You got that?
Can we look at 1 Peter 1, 3? I don't know if we got that one or not, but oh yeah, we got it. Thanks, Matt. Appreciate it. Where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." There it is. He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. This is the mercy he's giving us. He took us out from darkness into this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this mercy that he's talking about, he makes us a people who are looking forward to our own resurrection and participating in the coming kingdom and inheritance. I don't know what that inheritance is, but it sounds pretty good, right? And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. In order to get why Peter can apply this passage to people who aren't Jewish and apply this verse from thousands of years ago and now apply it to Christians, we're going to need to get an understanding that the Bible has a story arc. There's a story. There's a beginning. Then there's an end state of the story. There's a plot. If you're new to Christian thought, this may be strange to you. If you're coming from, say, an atheist belief, you probably don't think of humanity in terms of a storyline, right? We're not necessarily going in any particular direction under atheism. As long as the sky is blue, the grass is green, we live, reproduce, try to be happy, then die. I'm oversimplifying it, I understand that. But I'm highlighting the fact that there isn't a storyline outside of this. We may be altruistic, we may try to have a legacy as a good person, but ultimately there isn't a storyline. Our next job is to return to the dirt, and it ultimately will be forgotten. So our life is for here and now. Christian thinking is remarkably different in that way, and you can see it in these passages here. So There was a beginning to the story. There is a plot. There are different acts, like in a play, some of which span thousands of years. And there's a story that's being told and unveiled by a divine storyteller, and it's not done. We're in it still. And we need to catch that here. And that's why he says things like, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not there yet. What we are right now is different from what will be happening later. And this story, you know, I'll just walk back through it just quickly. I've done this before, but just as a reminder, we started with communion with God in creation. Sin entered humanity and destroyed that communion. God chose to make a nation. One nation, like we're talking about in this passage, to display his glory and draw others to him. That nation did not keep the covenant or the deal. They rejected him, and so he sends his son, Jesus to keep the covenant for them, to die for our sins, and then rise in power. And now he gives his Spirit for us to be able to live for him and show the entire world the mercy of God. And that's where we are now, what some theologians would call the church age. But eventually he will return in power. There will be a final judgment, and those who and his followers will be with him to inaugurate the final kingdom, the perfect kingdom, where he will dwell with his people, and his people will glorify him forever. That's a story arc, right? If all of this sounds to you a little bit like Middle Earth, Lord of the Rings kind of stories, you know, it's probably because Tolkien was actually a firm believer in this stuff. You know, you read the little stories about this age and that age and whatever. Tolkien was actually a firm believer on it. There's some pretty cool videos you can watch of Tolkien talking about this with C.S. Lewis about the great myths, and he calls God the divine storyteller. It was actually one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis turned to God, because he could see this story arc. But there's a story where God is seeking a people of his own that he can dwell with by his Spirit, and who will glorify God forever. That's where we're going. We're not there yet. And if you know this, it makes sense to live like you're preparing for the next event in the story. Like an actor in a play is supposed to do. You're supposed to be anticipating the next step. We know that there's a next step coming, and he's calling us to live like that next step is coming. We're headed towards a new creation, a renewed creation, and the perfect reign of his kingdom. And we're to live now as a small working model of that creation. And as we do, other people see it. And this brings God glory and brings others to him. And that's what he's saying in this passage. So let's look at Ephesians 2. It's another part of this. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul is writing this to mainly non-Jews in Ephesus. Ephesus, it's a city in Turkey. It was a rich city, a hub for Roman trade, and it was the home, famously, of the Temple of Artemis, or what the Romans called Diana. And that temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had this great big statue of Artemis, which is really weird to look at. If you look it up online, you'll see what I mean. You may recall in Acts 19, Paul was arrested there. He was preaching the gospel, and they arrested him. Turned out to be a big riot. Basically, the whole town was in an uproar, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 hours. That takes something. Right, I could see Montreal shouting "Go Habs, go!" for like 2 hours or 3 hours, something like that. I could see that happening during a game, maybe if they won the cup. But this takes some serious religious fanaticism to be shouting "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" for 2 hours for the entire city. And Paul is writing to Christians in this setting. We got to catch that. Why? Because he tells them that though they are not Jews, they benefit now from the promises of God to Israel by participation with Jesus. He tells them that prior to being brought in, they had been cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without hope and without God, literally atheists is the word that he uses here. This is ironic and even funny if you think about it a little bit. Paul is like from this backwater country of shepherds and fishermen under the thumb of Rome, heavily taxed, writing to a proud center of Roman trade that's quite affluent, saying that prior to Christ, they were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. And they're like, if I was outside of this and not understanding what Paul was talking about, I'd be going, "What are you talking about, bro? Commonwealth of Israel? That little nothing country, at that time. And this is also the city that was enormously proud, like I said, about being the home of Artemis and Diana. He tells them that they were atheists. In their minds, Israel was atheist, actually. I didn't realize this. N.T. Wright teaches on this one. They would have seen Israel as atheist because they didn't have any statues. They were not supposed to have statues of God, right? So they would have seen other cultures that don't use statues as atheists. They don't have a God. Paul tells them that they have no hope except for from the covenants of God to Israel, and they join in it by faith in Jesus. That will be a great kingdom with the great God long after the city of Rome, long after the city of Ephesus. When they are rubble, this kingdom will endure. That's where he's coming from. And it makes no sense unless Paul is thinking of this story arc, right? Because at that time, it didn't look like a smart thing to say. When you think of it in terms of where we're going, it makes all the sense in the world. Paul is writing this essentially to tell them the great purposes. Well, this whole letter of Ephesians actually is written for this. He's telling them the great purposes of God in summing up everything under Christ. And that's really a major theme in Ephesus. And that in the end, God will gather everything and put it under Christ. And then he spends half of that letter telling us how to live now as a consequence of the fact that we know this. And that's where we're going. This is how to live. Like good actors who are preparing for the next phase in the play. So this hope of being a citizen in the coming king, in the coming kingdom, and the people of a coming king, it affects how we see things now as well. So I'm going to take the rest of the few minutes I have here with you to just give some reflections. There are so many ways. I had to chop out a whole bunch of thoughts on this. I'm just going to focus on a few that I feel are pertinent, that are burning in me now. But you could write a lot of this. How does knowing that we are a people, citizens in a coming kingdom, who are living that out now as if it is already here, how does that affect how we see things? Get that? That's where I'm going. How does living like we are citizens of a coming kingdom, how does that affect how we think and see things now? Well, one of the things, first thing perhaps it affects is how we see God. He's our creator, not just our creator. He didn't just start things up and walk away. We are his children. We're his people. We're the people that he created for the purpose of dwelling with us forever. He wants to be with us forever, and that's where we're headed. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's famously the love chapter. It's read at all at every wedding that you've probably been at, and Paul says. Then we will see face to face, even though now we see dimly as in a mirror. And a mirror is cold and flat and hard. It's not the experience of meeting somebody. That's our experience of God now, but it won't be then. It'll be very real. And our view of God now can be reflected in that. We think of God as real. We get snippets of it now. We get some experience of his presence. We get some of our prayers are answered. But that's where we're going. He's near to us in a certain way now, but we live in hope that he will return to take us to be with him, to be, like it said in 1 Peter, a people of his own possession. That's not a term of control. That's a term of affection. This is where we're headed. That's the final act of the story arc. And that means that it is how we are to identify now. It affects how we see each other. So Woody Allen, I've never seen a Woody Allen movie, but I do know this quote. He said, "Eternity is a long time, especially towards the end." And that means that we had better become committed to getting along with each other, because we're going to be around each other for a long, 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 long time, right? And one example of that is it affects how we see the diversity among us, right? Peter said that we are a chosen race, an ethnos. That means he's made us into a race. Whatever our background is, whatever our skin color is, whatever our nationality, language, all that sort of stuff, whatever that is, he's made us into a new race. And so that those differences among us are just expressions of the diversity that is within God himself. And they're not things that divide us. Because we're his people, we're a new people, that our identity has changed. It affects how we see worldly kingdoms, because we have one that's coming, a great one that's coming. Jesus famously told Pilate when he was on trial that his kingdom was not of this world. That's important. That means we don't get messed up in worldly kingdoms. We don't get tied up into their affairs in the same way that, as if we were putting our hope in them. They're all fading away. Long after they're done, Christ will reign. And so we need to be good citizens of our countries. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. And if we can use the current kingdom to bless others and further the kingdom of God, awesome. But we are not seeking worldly power for ourselves. It's not that we're not going to get power. It's that we're not getting worldly power through our own means. We don't try to make unbelievers follow a bunch of Christian rules as if that's going to make them Christians. That's not how it works. We don't legislate Christianity. We have another kingdom that has a different way of functioning than that. And I believe that we're at a time where that needs to be stated again. The kingdom is coming in power, and that one is our kingdom. And if you'll allow me a little bit of room on this one, the fact that we are a people means that we also have a culture. So appreciating the beauty of nature, art, food, music, dance, relationships, knowledge, science, these are all part of the good creation of God. And we can expect them to be renewed in the coming kingdom when God renews his creation. They're part of an expression of him. And he put it in us to appreciate them. And so we need to live now as if those things matter. Let me just back up a little bit. I feel that we often get kind of a caricatured understanding of eternal life. Sort of cartoony. It's kind of gray, at least in my mind for many years, it's kind of been a little gray. Like, what is that eternal life? I said, I don't know what the treasure is that we're waiting for. And maybe you feel like that too. And so there's just some things I want to share about that. You know, I watched recently The Ballad of Buster Scruggs on Netflix. Anybody seen that? It's really cool. It's a cowboy short story, and this sharpshooter guy, you know, it's a duel, and this guy gets shot and he's dying, and there's a song going on, and as he's lying there, you can see his spirit lifting out of his body. And you know it's his spirit because they set the transparency to 50%, right? And he floats up, and they give him a little bit of a glow, and then he gets a harp in his hands, and then there's these wings, little wings behind him that are flapping slowly as he sings his mournful song and goes up to heaven. And we all know that that's not correct, right? You know that that's not biblical, but we don't really know what is biblical a lot of the time about eternal life. And I have to say thanks to Charlie here. He's done a really good job of reminding us that the coming kingdom is a renewed creation. It's a reset of original creation. It's here. And so let me just say this, what I can say confidently about eternal life, that eternal life is life that doesn't end in the renewed and uncorrupted creation of God under his kind rule and in relationship with him. Is that okay? I don't think I'm stepping outside of the bounds of anything here, but let's get this image in our head. Eternal life is life that does not end in the renewed and uncorrupted creation of God under his kind rule and in relationship with him. And that means that it's safe to assume that the things that he put in his good creation at the start, appreciation for nature, art, food, music, dance, science, knowledge, life, abundant life, all of these things are expressions of who he is, and we can expect them to be there in their uncorrupted forms. That is enticing. To me, that is good news. That's great news. That's what I want. Now, I listened to a debate at one point a few months ago between a Christian and an atheist. And the atheist, who had been in church for many years, he felt that eternal life was basically one big long church service. And why would I want that? I'm not interested. And that's just a caricatured view that I don't think that's it. I think he's giving us life. All the things that make up life, good life. That's what eternal life is. If you want to do some more thinking on this, I'd recommend probably the most important book by N.T. Wright is Surprised by Hope. It's a pretty easy read, kind of writes like an old grandpa who's just talking to his kids. But it covers this in some depth, and it's a good place to start for that. I feel that we could use some more education on that, is what I'm saying. Finally, this is a sermon series about identity, and reflecting on the coming kingdom, it affects how we see ourselves. We aren't some cosmic biological accidents. We are created by God with the purpose of spending eternity with him. That should tell you that you are of enormous, inestimable value to him. Could you just sit there for a second and take that in? We are not outcasts now. We were brought in. We're brought in close to him. We're highly valued citizens of an eternal kingdom. And we call others to be part of it as well. The whole arc of the Bible is going towards that, towards us being a people of his own possession, dwelling with him and glorifying him forever. That's where we're headed. That's what I wanted to share with you this morning. And so I'm just going to take a couple minutes where we can just respond to it. So I'm going to say a few things. Worship team, you can slowly mosey on up and start mosey. That's because I said the cowboy story, didn't I? You can come on up, and I'm just going to lead some thoughts for us to just think on, just meditate, just reflect on for a minute. Let's just think about, first of all, I'll give you a minute or so to think about the fact that he's called us out of darkness and giving us a place among his people and a future with him. And I just want to take a moment for us to thank him. Such an important step when you realize what God's done. Just thank him. God, we just thank you for your hand on our lives. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the ways that you've broken into our lives and given us a hope and a future. Next, let's just take a moment to think about how he calls us to be with the people of God. And let's just listen to him about how can we love the people of God and build relationship with them? And how can I join with them in this project of displaying His glory to others? God, will you make us into a people that loves you and proclaims your glory, that honors you with how we live for eternity, Lord. And the next step here is. I don't want to overthink this. I don't want to. I just want us to listen to the Holy Spirit. How can I tune my focus towards the kingdom, the coming kingdom? Do I need to be more conscious of that story that we're in? Do I need to let go of my hope in current kingdoms, current stuff, current wealth, my own plans? Do I need to remove a bad theology that says that appreciation of the things that God gives, like what I was talking about, is somehow less than godly? Lord, I pray you just show us, Lord, where you want to make changes in us, Lord. God, you said that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also, Lord. I pray that you help us to treasure your coming kingdom. Lord, like Paul said, that there's a reward for all of those who have longed for his appearing. Lastly, let's just turn our hearts to worship the one who called us into his presence. Mm-hmm.